Please turn with me now to the book of Luke, chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 38. While you're turning there, just want to make an announcement, which is that in verses 23 through 38, we will have upwards of 77 occasions to see how well or poorly the minister will fumble the names listed here. This is usually a passage that we just go, oh, it's a bunch of names, it's hard to pronounce, yep, and move on. And yet there is value to this. And so let's give our attention then to the reading of God's holy word in Luke 3. It's found on page 1182 to 1183 in the Bibles provided there in your rows. Luke writes, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. This morning, the thing I want us to consider is God's testimony of his Son. God's testimony of his Son. We see this in relation to the time of his baptism and the time of his genealogy. Before we consider this, I want to list a few more names for you and see if you can tell me what they have in common. Lonnie Johnson, Tim Blake, Robert Cheesebro, and Edward Nairn. Now, don't Google it. One second. Hey, all of these individuals are obscure inventors of products that are very familiar to us. Edward Nairn invented erasers. Robert Cheesbra, Vaseline. If I said Harry Coover, superglue. Tim Blake, surfboards. And I think most of our favorites, Lonnie Johnson, the invention of the super soaker. They all have various stories. They lived at different times from different places. Hearing the names initially, you go, I don't know. But once you learn what they did, you go, oh, I like Lonnie Johnson. Is he a family member, by the way? What does this have to do with our passage? Well, we have, in the eyes of the world at the time of Jesus, an individual who was obscure. He was unknown. There wasn't anything that he had done that up to that point had really commended him to the attention of God's people. And yet, his ministry is beginning to unfold, and as we then see the unfolding of his work, we then go, I like this person. In the launching of the ministry of Jesus, which begins in verse 21, at his baptism, we ultimately see that God is giving his testimony of his Son in his baptism and his genealogy. And just by way of a teaser for next week, even more so, or furthermore, in his temptation. How so? Because in all three of these sections, we see the highlight of this, that Jesus is God's Son. At the time of his baptism, God says, you're my beloved Son. At the conclusion of the genealogy, we hear that he's the son of Adam, the son of God. And in the time of the temptation, he shows himself to be the true and perfect Adam, the true son of God, who is able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so this morning, as we consider this obscure individual who demonstrates to us a wondrous work, there's four things that we want to see regarding this individual and the entrance into his work. The first of which is the ascent of the Son. Second, the anointing of the Spirit. Third, the approval of the Father. And lastly, the affirmation of history. And what we see is that as history through his genealogy affirms who he is, as the Father approves who he is, as the Spirit has anointed him, and as he has ascended then to this work, we find that the testimony of this one is that we should look to him and believe on him, for he alone is able to overcome our sin and our misery. So what do we see then with the ascent of the Son? Well, Jesus basically pops on the scene here halfway through Luke chapter 3. There were crowds of people who were coming to John the Baptist. Remember, John has been introduced to us by Luke as the forerunner, the one who is preparing the way of the Messiah. And as we heard last week, he begins this work by entering then, or exiting the wilderness, coming to the River Jordan, and he begins to call the people of God to prepare themselves for the coming of this Messiah. And this preparation is seen by means of repentance and washing. We learn through the Gospels that individuals from the region, Judea, Jerusalem, are all coming. Daily crowds are coming before this one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, as Isaiah prophesied. The one who arrives in the spirit and power of Elijah, calling these individuals to confess their sins, to repent and wash themselves, to be prepared. And as this is occurring, here comes Jesus. Notice here, it came to pass. It just so happened, verse 21, that Jesus also was baptized. An amazing understatement. Luke spends one verse. Other gospel writers, I think it's Mark, he spends three verses on it. Matthew spends five verses on it. The thing that stands out in the ascent of the Son is that he looks just like everybody else. There's no special clothing that he's wearing. There's no hallowed glow that is on him. There isn't, as it were, this music that he plays from a speaker that he has with him where it's just, oh, right? He's just normal. He looks like everyone else, and yet here he comes to be baptized. As we look on this account in the other Gospels, the interesting thing is that John himself initially didn't even know. He tells us that God had shared with him that the one whom you see my Spirit on, he's the one who is the one that you are preparing the way for. And so John is just simply going about his business until finally he sees something, he recognizes something. Jesus then says, I need to be baptized. And John says, what are you talking about? You want me to baptize you? No, you should baptize me. And yet the question that comes before us is, in the ascent of the Son, why is he being baptized? After all, John is right to say, you want me to do this for you? I should do this for you. After all, John knew that Jesus was the Holy One conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His mom and dad would have told him stories. John knew the scriptures of the one who would come. John knew that Jesus was sinless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. John was preaching a call to these people to prepare themselves by confessing their sins, and yet he's looking on this Holy One, this promised One, and saying, forbid it, Lord, that you should be baptized by me. So why? Jesus makes the statement to fulfill all righteousness. There's a few other reasons as well. It's ultimately his entrance into ministry. Luke highlights in the genealogy that Jesus was about 30 years of age as priests entered the temple service. They were 30 years of age and were washed in preparation for this service. David was 30 when he was inaugurated as king. Prophets, some of which were called at the age of 30. Ezekiel, this is identified for in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so here Jesus then is going through his initiation to the rite of ministry. He is being ushered into this official formal work that he is taking on as the Messiah. But significantly enough, even in this ascent, he's giving a preview of his death on the cross, bearing sin. How so? Remember, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The one who is holy, set apart, undefiled, is the one who is perfect in all his being. John rightly says, you have no sin to repent of. Jesus Christ is not coming in the identification of his own sin, but he is coming in recognition and identification of all whom he is with. And in this moment, he is highlighting the fact that he is the one for whom his life may be given. He is the one for whom credit can be given to those who believe in him. He is the one to whom we cling to for perfect and complete righteousness, recognizing that God treats us as if we had neither sinned nor had sinned and had accomplished all the obedience that Christ has done, if only we accept such benefit with a believing heart. His perfection being shown forth in the approval of the Father and the anointing of the Spirit speaks to us of his identification with us and the opportunity that we have through him for security and standing before the Father. Jesus was not a sinner. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet God is testifying to us as he begins this ministry that he then is the one in whom we stand. The Son comes willingly. The Son comes desirous of completing the will of his Father. The Son comes with intention to do all that his Father demands. And yet he's not left alone. For we see the Trinity then present and affirming his work. It's present with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Look again in our text. Verse 21. Jesus was baptized while he prayed. Just as an aside, no other text mentions that. While he's being baptized, he's praying. Heavens open and the Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. Isn't it interesting that in terms of this, we see three distinct persons of the Trinity present here? This refutes a theological error known as modalism. There was the argument that was present during the early time of the church that argued that God did not exist in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It focused on the oneness of God and simply said that there were different manifestations at different times of God, but only emphasized the oneness. This passage refutes that by highlighting all three persons of the Godhead present, active, and working in relation to salvation. And yet here we then have the Spirit who descends. In terms of this descent, we're told it's in bodily form like a dove. Some people have then begun to attribute or picture the Spirit in the form of a dove. That's not what Luke is saying here. He's not saying that the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, but in the manner in which a dove would float and come to rest on a branch. That is what Luke is highlighting. And yet, most importantly, what is this one doing? He's anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because of prophecy. Remember what we read in Isaiah 61. That passage noted that the Spirit of the Lord was upon me to take up this work. Again, in Isaiah 42, we see the declaration that the Spirit then is upon the servant. His Spirit is upon him. He will bring forth justice. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, and so forth. And so prophecy has noted that the Messiah would be one who would have the Spirit of God present on him. And so to fulfill this, he must be anointed by the Spirit. He must be anointed as well based on a picture. The servants of God throughout the Old Testament all had the Spirit upon them to engage in the work that was before them. Whether it was Moses or Joshua The 70 elders, as they met with God, had the Spirit of God upon them. Gideon and Samson, as they took up their work as judges. The kings, Saul and David and others. Elijah the prophet and Ezekiel and Daniel. In all aspects of this work, the prophetic office, the kingly office, the priestly office, God's Spirit was upon his servants. And if these all pictured then the anointed one, Jesus Christ, then surely the Spirit must rest on him as well. But there's an even more significant reason for this anointing. It comes down to his very work as mediator. Remember in Philippians 2 that when Jesus humbled himself to the point of a man, we are told that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. In that passage, we recognize the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in the entrance of his work of humiliation, he did not avail himself of his power as God, but lived like you and I. His Godhead was veiled in flesh so that he then might be a sympathetic and faithful high priest. He might show himself to be a humble king. He might demonstrate himself to be the messenger of God. And yet, how was he able to do his work? The Spirit anointed him to go forth in power. It's highlighted regarding Jesus in John 3 that the Spirit was given to him without measure. He spoke as a gifted servant because it was the Spirit of God that suited him and equipped him for ministry. He acted in accordance with his power, with the power of the Spirit, to do great things, far greater things than anyone else had worked, because of the measure of the Spirit that had been given to him. He was energized by the Spirit in order to accomplish his work. Whatever, one author said, the Son of God wrought in, by, and through his human nature, he did it by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immediately, peculiarly, and efficiently was the cause of all the external divine operations in Jesus Christ. He is the immediate operator of all divine acts of the Son himself, even in his own human nature. That was a quote by John Owen. The power of this affirms the humiliation of the second person of the Godhead to be our perfect mediator, living like unto us without sin, yet blessed, equipped, strengthened, because he was anointed with power by the Holy Spirit. And Luke testifies to us in this simple statement when he says that at his baptism, the Spirit then came down and anointed him. If you have questions about this, listen to how Scripture affirms this very point. The Pharisees wrongly accused the work of Jesus in Matthew 12 to Satan. And what was it called? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, through his blood, the blood of Christ, was offered without blemish to God, through whom the eternal Spirit, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9. The power of his resurrection in Romans 1 and in Romans 8 is according to the Spirit of him who raised him, the Spirit of holiness. Jesus, in terms of his conception, was conceived by the power of the Spirit. He was kept in his birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. He developed. He was sinless. He was protected. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men because the Spirit was upon him and equipped him to be this glorious mediator to serve. How does that encourage us? How often do you wrestle to understand the idea that Jesus is your sympathetic and faithful high priest? Because you read what the author of Hebrews tells you, and you go, but he was God. So of course he didn't give in to sin. But he was God. So of course he could live in this world the way that he did. He was able to do all the things that he did because he was God. But his deity was veiled, and his life was powered by the Spirit. The same Spirit that is at work in you, the same Spirit that brought you life, the same Spirit that sanctifies you, the same Spirit that equips you, the same Spirit that strengthens you, the same Spirit that comforts you, the same Spirit that upholds you, the same Spirit that preserves you unto the very end. And so what does that tell you? Jesus does know what it's like to walk in your shoes. And yet he's provided you with the very one who upheld him to also uphold you. Therefore, come boldly unto his throne of grace in time of need to find grace, help, mercy, sympathy, and understanding. Jesus ascends to this work and is anointed by the Holy Spirit, but he also then has the approval or the affirmation of the Father, the approval of the Father. What do we read here? A voice came from heaven which said, "You're my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." What a tremendous testimony that's given to us here. Firstly, it does affirm the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is identified as the beloved Son of God. It's the testimony that says that this one is the same essence as the Father and the Spirit. It's this testimony that says he is equal with the Father and one with God and has the same nature. It's the affirmation at the beginning of his ministry that was also given to him at the end, which says that he was loved perfectly and supernaturally by the Father. There was no change in terms of the affection and the approval that the Father had for the Son. Although a man, although obscure, although some 30 years in the town of Nazareth, although living in the house of Joseph and Mary, learning the trade of a carpenter, he comes on the scene and the Father says, "He's the one and I love him and he is approved." And this approval notes that the Father is pleased with him. What does it mean to be pleased, the pleased of God? Well, it speaks to his perfection. He's morally perfect. He by nature is perfect. And the statement is better expressed to note that the Father is in a constant state of being pleased. It's not a pleasing that comes and goes. It's not a circumstance where, well, at that moment, God said everything was okay, but the next moment, game over. The Father is constantly and always pleased with the Son. The Son is in a position of favor, blessing, and approval by the Father. What does that tell us? This one who enters into ministry, who has willingly taken this up to fulfill this role, to reconcile us to God because we were separated and apart from him because of sin, this one who is equipped to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit has the judge saying, "I approve. I accept him. He's welcomed in my sight. There is nothing in him that causes him to be disqualified or causes him to be unworthy. In fact, I have great affection and love for him. What does this again say to us? It tells us that Jesus is sufficient. He's enough. That we don't need Jesus plus. That we don't need to find someone other than him. God doesn't say, well, the Son's all right, but in addition to this, hey, John, could you do these things? And hey, this crowd that's around here, be aware of the following also. The voice says, this is the one. This is the guy. This is the only one. This is the one who is the par excellence. This is the one who is the greatest. And so what does it tell you? You don't need anybody else. How does that help you? Are there times where you have doubt? Are there times where you're full of despair? Are there times where you think to yourself, well, because of the things that I've done in my past, I now need to do these things to see to it that I can be accepted or approved or beloved by God? He says, no, it's all in my Son. All you have to do to come to him is through Jesus Christ, in him alone. And at the outset of his ministry, God says this. So if you're despairing, if you're discouraged, if you're wondering, if you're doubting that Jesus is enough, look at what God said. He is. And so come to him. Trust him. Love him. Believe on him. But look lastly at the affirmation of history. We have this genealogy that's listed here. We're not going to read through all these names again. But history also tells us that this one is the one who brings us to God. The Jews kept careful records. Why? Because their inheritance was all tied in to family and land. If you wanted to be anybody in the kingdom of Israel, you had to show where you came from and where you belonged. And so they kept meticulous records in order to affirm who they belonged to and who they were associated with. And so when it came time then to see who Jesus is, Luke was able to go down to the temple and Luke was able to talk with Mary and put all this stuff together. There's legitimacy to what is here. It shows that in terms of the role of Jesus' ministry, that he hits all the essentials. Through these lists of 77 names, and this isn't direct, this isn't Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. There are some gaps here. But through all of this, he can be directly connected to all the main individuals in order to be Messiah, the promised one. The only mediator of God and men. He connects to David. He connects to Abraham. He connects to Adam. He connects to God. In terms of his position with David, it shows him then to be the one who can rule as king and sit on the throne, who then would overcome all the enemies of God's people. Jesus has a right to this in two ways. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew, you see that he has a right to it by means of being a descendant of Solomon. Here in Luke, he has the bloodline by means of Nathan. It's believed that this genealogy is to be that of Mary's. By being connected to Abraham, he shows them that he is the promised seed in whom all the blessings of the earth will come to be, the one to whom Abraham himself looked and identified with faith. To be the son of Adam, it means that he's like us. Not in the sense of our sin, not in the sense of the disobedience and sin that Adam plunged all his posterity or descendants into. Remember, Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet nonetheless, he's connected to man, being in the line of Adam. But then lastly, he is the Son of God. He fully bears the image of God. That image is unmarred, unspoiled, unpolluted, uncorrupted. He's fully pleasing to God and has the right to reign over creation, a right to defeat all those who hold us in captivity. And he then is the appointed one who will be the victor. How do we know this? Because Luke takes us from being the one who assents to this ministry, approved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, affirmed by history, to be the one who is then able to stand up to that one who corrupted and deceived all mankind as a son of Adam and son of God. That we'll look at next time. So what do we do with all this? Give thanks to God that we have this one who was baptized and entered into ministry, who is more than qualified, who is more than beloved, who is more than acceptable, who is more than sufficient, who is the one and one alone to whom we look and stand and have confidence. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. And through him, who is beloved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, he is our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would strengthen us with the truth that you have brought forth, the wonder, greatness, and glory of Jesus Christ. Cause us to look to him. Cause us to trust in him. Cause us to walk by the power that he grants us through his Spirit, assured that we have more than enough. For if Christ has lived and overcome, so we also can live and overcome. Help us in this truth. Fill our hearts with faith, we pray, even as we ask, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever. Amen.